Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The word of the Lord. One afternoon, a lawyer was riding in his limousine when he saw two men on the side of the road eating grass. And disturbed, he ordered his driver to stop the vehicle so he could get out and investigate what was going on. And he asked one man, "Why are you eating grass?" "Well, we don't have any money for food," the poor man replied. "We have to eat grass." "Well, then you can come with me to my house and I'll feed you," the lawyer said. "But sir, I have a wife and two children with me. They're over there under that tree." "Bring them along," he says. And turning to the other poor man, he stated, "You may come with us also." And the second man, in a pitiful voice, he then said, "But sir, I also have a wife and six children with me." "Bring them as well," replied the lawyer. And they all entered the car, which was no easy task, even for a car as large as the limousine. And once underway, one of the poor fellows turned to the lawyer and said, "Sir, you are too kind. Thank you for taking all of us with you." And the lawyer replied, "Glad to do it. You'll really love my place. The grass is almost a foot high." Lawyers are often the brunt of jokes. They really are. And sometimes it's deserved, sometimes it's not. It really depends on the person. And you could easily, instead of insert lawyer here, you could put pastor or a host of other professions, depending on whatever the context is, and the joke would truly lose none of its tragic force. In the context of our passage today, really, it's lawyers. You know, here in Mark, they're called scribes, but in Luke's gospel, he calls them lawyers for the sake of his Gentile readers. For the law was their area of expertise. Now, Jesus, in our passage here, he's continuing with these dialogues with the religious leaders of the Jews. He's continuing along there. He's still in the temple. He's had various discussions over various topics that we've touched over the past few weeks, responding to these attacks, these attempts to trip him up. And, well, Jesus, he decides that he's going to counterattack. And so he does. And he does so by condemning their hypocritical, worldly focus. Now, the scribes, who were also Pharisees, wore long white linen robes down to their feet, and they wore long white fringe, which made them stand out among the common people, you know, who typically wore bright colors. And R. Kent Hughes, he called them power dressers. You know, like power suits, you know, power dressers. That's the way they were. And even more, they really liked the adoration of the people. They liked that a lot. Whenever a scribe passed by, the people would stand up respectfully for them. And they liked special titles such as rabbi, master, or father. And further, they were A-listers. If there was a party on, the scribes would be invited as necessary ornaments to elevate the status of the party. And they were honored above the elderly, even their own parents. And even in the not impressed for they were overly concerned about worldly things. So he denounced them. And today, with the pressing and immediate demands of the world upon us, there's a tendency to focus mostly, if not entirely, upon the world, and not much on the eternal kingdom of God. And this is no small problem, for such a focus does not harmonize with the true nature of reality. For the true nature of reality is that the incarnate Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is at the center of all reality, with the kingdom of God present in Him. So take a look again at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" Now, wasn't Jesus the Son of David? Well, yes, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they go to great lengths to put His genealogy there to make a point to show that He is of the lineage of David, that He's a son of David. And that his lineage and His birth, they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, such as Isaiah 9:2-7, 11:1-9, also Jeremiah 23:5-6, and so on and so on and so on. And while the prophets do not call the coming Christ the Son of David in those words, they spoke of a human lineage of the coming king, using terms such as a stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, and so forth. And these prophecies were in line with God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7:12-16, that's where you'll find that covenant. And there we find the promise of God to David that his descendant would sit on an eternal throne. So, from the seeds of prophecy and promise, certain expectations were deduced as to the nature of the Christ King. Now, in addition to being the son of David, Marcus made it absolutely clear that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. And this is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14, again, that covenant with David. Jesus was not, you know, as he asked this question, he didn't ask it because he was somehow confused about his incarnation. In verse 35, he was not somehow questioning his human lineage. This was not his question. Rather, he was addressing the wrong focus of the teachers of the law, the scribes. And this is because they interpreted the prophecies of the Old Testament with a worldly focus. And the scribes' focus, and hence their teaching, which in turn influenced the people, was on the earthly attributes of Christ as the Son of David. And this then contributed to and reinforced the popular idea that the Christ would be a great militaristic savior, one who would drive out the Romans and bring back the earthly kingdom of David in all of its glory, and one who would sit on the throne of David as a son. Now, they were correct in discerning that the lineage of the Christ and His eventual rule, being a son of David. However, they completely missed the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might have said. So Jesus points this out, verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus here was quoting the prophetic messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1 there. And what he does, he points out that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's making that emphasis that the Holy Spirit said this. This means it's important. You need to look at this because it directly is related to what I'm talking to you about. It's an important prophecy concerning the nature of the Christ. In other words, Him. It was a prophecy about Him. And yet the scribes somehow missed the psalm's significance in their readings and their studies. And hence they missed a vital element towards a sound understanding of the nature of the promised Christ. The Christ was far more than just a son of David. The first part of Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And if you look at it, the first, "the Lord," that's actually Yahweh, the name for God. So it's God says to my Lord, Adonai. In other words, God is saying to David's Lord, someone superior to David. And David saw the Christ, as we see, as his superior, not his inferior, as the designation son would imply according to the culture. David understood God's covenant with him, that his son would also be the son of God. So David did not write, "The Lord said to my son." And God's parentage made David's son to be David's Lord. Even more, the psalm emphasizes the superiority of the Christ at a transcendent level. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Yet the scribe's focus was dominated with political, nationalistic dreams of human deliverance of an earthly kingdom. But this Christological passage points to an entirely different kind of kingdom. It was a focus other than an earthly kingdom. It points to a throne that is at the right hand of God. It points to the kingdom of God with Christ ruling at God's right hand. And the scribes, with their focus on worldly things, well, they completely missed this as they interpreted the scripture to fit their own agenda. And they taught their error as truth. And it's for dangers, they're misteachings. And it's dangerous when you teach wrongly. You know, it's a weighty burden. But they're misteachings. This is why James cautioned teachers in James 3:1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And the scribes were teachers of the law. They were the supposed experts on the scriptures. So Jesus throws Psalm 110:1 at them, and then he rhetorically asks in verse 37, "David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Well, what was Jesus saying? The thing about rhetorical questions is that they cause a person to think. No answer is really expected, as the rhetorical question is made for effect, to make a point about something. It is an invitation to reflection and to wisdom. So what's the point of the question? Now, I suppose we could look for a literal answer, such as, well, Jesus' point was to show that the scribes missed, well, a key point concerning the promised Christ, the Messiah, and that he would be greater than David. And if that's our observation, it's a good observation. However, it's a simplistic answer to a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are looking deeper. You know, and this question of Jesus was pointing to a deeper flaw of the scribes. So let's look at 38 through 40. "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Flowing from his rhetorical question there in verse 37, Jesus in 38 through 40, he takes it a step beyond pointing out the flaw in the scribes' skewed Christology. What he does is he illustrates the practical and the damning results of their skewed Christology. For action and desire flow from what one believes. Our actions and our desires flow from what we believe, consistent with the focus of one's heart. So Jesus slams the scribes for their peacock ways and desire for recognition as to their piousness. Such things were just reflections of their selfish, worldly hearts. Indeed, Jesus exposes their whole system as being a sham, a particularly dire accusation he makes in verse 40. "They devour widows' houses." and for a pretense make long prayer. Now, the accusation that they devour widows' houses, what is that all about? I mean, actually, as you read about it, we don't really know, because he doesn't say specifically how they devour women's, or rather widows' houses. But, you know, we can speculate. And R. Kent Hughes, he suggests, since most scribes lift off subsidies because they were forbidden to take money for their work, supporters were relatively easy to come by because supporting a scribe was considered a meritorious work. Very often it was people of limited means who supported those with such dramatic piety. It kind of makes you think of those shysters on TBN, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, y'all not. Yeah. God's very specific, he's very specific, that widows should be cared for. And he has made it very clear that his wrath is upon those who would take advantage of widows. And he touches on this repeatedly in Scripture. For example, Exodus 22:22-23. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. The Lord is very, very serious about this. It was a very serious charge he made against them, one that comes with the serious consequences of God's wrath. Isaiah 10:1-4 speaks on that a little more. And the scribes are in trouble, for their focus on worldly things had caused them to somehow take advantage of the very people to whom they were supposed to be caring. And Jesus then destroys their prayer life. He destroys it, saying it's a pretense that they make long prayers. Jesus is saying they're pretending. They're like actors on a stage. Their prayers are about themselves and for show and are not really prayers at all. And when a person's prayers are not true prayers, this is indicative that there is no real relationship going on there with God. And since they have no relationship with God here in the scribe's case, it is no wonder that they did not recognize God's Son. The scribes missed important points of Scripture, giving them a skewed Christology. And their hearts were focused on worldly things. They liked their position in society, and even more, God was used as a tool by them towards their self-gratification. And therefore, it is no wonder that the scribes would reject the very Christ to whom their Scriptures pointed and plot to have him killed. The true Christ and his kingdom was a threat to their kingdom. And yet, here they were, the religious teachers of the people. When that light, the pronounced judgment of God, Jesus' pronounced judgment, on their focus and their behavior, well, it comes as no surprise. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, having a proper focus is something that Christians who have a true relationship with God have struggled with since the beginning. And it's a problem of balance. Sometimes there's too little focus on the world and too much focus on the eternal. You know, the Apostle Paul, he spends a good bit of 2 Thessalonians trying to correct this particular problem in the church. And then on the other hand, sometimes the imbalance is due to too little focus on the eternal and too much focus on the temporal, the world. And this latter imbalance, one of Christians having an overly worldly focus, is blatantly obvious in our culture. And it's quite evident in even cursory studies of our church history. And this is because in our immersion in our culture, we can fall captive to it if we're not careful. As the culture shapes our desires, norms, and it presents us with a host of idols, something is always, always demanding the focus of our time and our lives, even our ultimate allegiance. And when we succumb to this demand, we push the one to whom our time, our lives, and our ultimate allegiance is truly owed. We push them right out of the picture. But such is to lose grips with reality. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he aptly said, all concepts of reality which do not take account of Jesus Christ are abstractions. And we are called to something. Every one of us here is called to something on this earth. In living out our callings, we are to do so in a balanced harmony with reality, where Christ is the center. And our balance is rooted in His balance. So in all of our callings, we're to live as citizens of God's kingdom. Now consider your focus. Consider your focus. Are you primarily focused with the world and concerned for similar worldly prestige and honors like the scribes? Is your identity meshed with something other than Jesus? Has your profession turned into an idol? Where do you focus your time? What is the driving force of your life? Is Jesus in the equation? Is Jesus at the heart of all of your life, your thoughts, your emotions, and your actions? Christians, you cannot have an identity in Christ that is separate from who you are and whatever your calling in this world may be. It's all or nothing. And being a Christian is not just something that is done on Sundays and Wednesday nights, although we like it when you're here. Indeed, Jesus Christ is a vital and essential part of who you are, your very identity. And whatever you're calling, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a Christian first. This means that if you're a student, you are a Christian student. This means that if you are a teacher, you are a Christian teacher. And the saying goes, and I made a list thinking of y'all, if you are a forester, an insurance professional, doctor, counselor, potter, artist, businessman, carpenter, politician, fireman, homemaker, retiree, musician, athlete, gamer, or anything, your calling, whatever it is, it falls within the sphere of your identity in Christ. So consider what happens when you enmesh your identity in something other than Christ. I mean, when that something other is gone and all worldly things do go, then who are you? Who are you? Jesus is the incarnate Son of David and Son of God. Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus is Lord over all. He is in perfect balance and consistent with our Lord's nature. We, as people who are in Christ, are to live in balance. Not too focused on heaven, not too focused on earth, but focused on Jesus in both. Heed the example that Jesus made of the scribes as to their worldly focus and as to His condemnation of it. Do not fall into that trap. Do not fall in that trap. Be in the world, but not of the world. And because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we must have a balanced focus on reality.